us. You never forsake us. You walk through the tough things with us. You don't avoid us. You don't run away from us. You never leave us. We know you're here, even in the midst of our worship. You promise that you inhabit the praises of your people. But even more so, when Jesus was born, one of the names that was given to him was Emmanuel, which means God is with us. He will walk us through those terrible times, and in fact, even carry us when we can't walk ourselves. So we thank you for this beautiful portrait of who you are and how you walk through these difficult times with us, never leaving us. You're always there. You're always here. You're always within us as your Spirit lives within us when we come into faith in Christ. And we can lean on you and your power and your strength within us when times get unbelievably dry and hard and difficult. And we wish for other days, but you're here in the midst with us, and we thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, for one of the bright shining stars of the Old Testament, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. And there was King Nebuchadnezzar looking in, and what did he see? He sees a fourth person. He saw you walking around the furnace with those three fellas. Freaked him out. But you were there. So we thank you for these kinds of beautiful reminders. And thank you for this song, that you're not just there, you care. You're not just present, you're actively present, looking to comfort and care for us in our deepest wounds and hurts and the things that we long for that have been pushed aside. You fill those gaps. We thank you for all of that. And now, Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, you'll guide us, that this would be a journey of joy, that there would be great celebration as we learn the truth and as we look for ways in which we can practically embrace it and look for ways to obey it and look for your strength to enable us to follow through on what it is you command us to do. So I pray today that you would open these scriptures to us in new ways. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be strengthened, convicted if we need to be. Move to repentance in areas of our life that we need to change. And by your power, by your grace, by your powerful Spirit, we know that we can do this. So we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ephesians as we continue on in our series. And those of you who are here and those who are out in the watching by live stream, happy Valentine's Day. It's a day of love. It's a day to remember partners and people we love and families. And, you know, for me, it's a whole house full of daughters. So, yeah, it's a big day. So I just want to wish you all a very happy Valentine's Day. And we even get to go to restaurants, which, hey, let's do it. Let's pack them out this afternoon. Let's give some strength and some prosperity to those folks who have been struggling, I am quite sure. It is actually quite important to note that even though I never planned it that way, this message is going to end up on a very Valentine's-y kind of note. And, you know, I'm not that romantic, so I completely forgot about Valentine's Day when I was writing this, but it does end up there. So I think that, you know, the Lord's got a message for us, even when we don't always think through everything. So let's start in chapter 6, and I want to just open by saying these few remarks about the book of Ephesians. As we've been going through, it is unmistakable that Paul is trying to connect the believers to the unity that we all share in Christ. That does not mean uniformity. In fact, unity is only necessary when there is difference, when there is diversity. Uniformity doesn't take any diversity. But in Christ, in the church, we all come together in Christ, one in Christ. It's a powerful, repeated message throughout the entire book of Ephesians. And often, as we've been preaching, we draw attention to the fact that Christ has brought us unified together in Him by His blood. In fact, he even goes even further. He says, as a result of the death of Jesus, at the death and resurrection of Jesus, as a result of that, a wall was broken down, a curtain was torn. And what was happening there is that the things that divide us and push us into corners and push us into groups and nations and nationalities and races and skin colors and the whole thing, the thing that pushes us all away has actually been destroyed by Jesus when he died on that cross. And then when we believe, we come mutually together submitting to Jesus and submitting to one another out of reverence for Jesus. This is the way the Christian faith is supposed to affect us, especially when it comes to relationships. That we should serve one another, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. These are solid pillars of the Christian faith. And the theme of this book can get sometimes kind of prickly and thorny as it approaches different scenarios, no different than this one. In fact, I would have to say, as I studied and as I thought it through, I'd have to say that in the book of Ephesians, I don't think there's a more prickly passage than this one. This is it. This is where the rubber really meets the road. And so let's pick it up in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." That probably fell like a lead balloon over these people. And I'm going to get into a little bit about slavery in the Roman Empire, but just know that Paul is addressing a church that has both slaves and masters sitting in the same row. Just let that sink in for just a moment. How does that work? How does a master of a slave owner come to church with his slave? How does that work? What has happened that has enabled Paul to open up and say, basically, slaves, obey your masters? And then he challenges the masters in verse 9. We'll get there in just a moment. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, like normal, like any good worker, really. You want to try and impress the boss, especially when they're around. But when they're gone, what happens? Well, I remember growing up on the farm, sometimes dad would leave. Well, you know, the pressure's off. But you know, this is what it's about. Not just when they're watching. He goes, but like slaves of Christ. Isn't that interesting? So he says, first of all, obey your earthly masters as good slaves. But then he reminds them all that they are slaves of Christ. So it puts us all in the same category. The masters were also, when they came into faith in Christ, they were slaves of Christ. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone to whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free man. And masters, in verse 8, treat your slaves the same way. What? Do you think there was kind of a murmur that went through the crowd when he said those words? Treat your slaves the same way. What same way? Well, he goes on to say, treat them the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master, and he's talking about the Lord, he is both their master and yours in heaven. And there is no favoritism in him. Wow. This is like a time bomb, this teaching. In fact, you could say that even though Paul's intention is not to try and upset the Roman society and free all the slaves, eventually, based on teachings like this, slaves were set free. Powerful stuff. This is where the church makes a difference in culture, even though it's not really trying to. All he's trying to do here is to say to two people who would not normally ever go to anything together, especially a gathering like this, he's trying to say to them, listen, you're the same before Christ. Both of you are slaves, and both of you are set free. There is no favoritism in the kingdom of God. Nobody is given more preference than the other. Each one is given preference as a created image, created in the image of God. It's a beautiful thing, really. And it's meant to turn lives upside down, is what it's meant to do. In fact, you could even say that this passage, along with others like it, have been used and maybe one of the main reasons for giving people an attitude of dismissing Scripture, because they think it's old, it's outdated, it's antiquated, it doesn't really apply to our day, because he's talking about slaves and masters. Well, that doesn't apply, does it? Well, maybe it does more than you think. Slavery is brutal. And according to the Scripture, it is a direct result of sin. It is a direct result of sin. Oppression of a group, a race, a nation, or another individual is considered a sin and is therefore never condoned in the Scripture. Even though it mentions it, it does not condone slavery. The Bible is a reflection of the society and the times in which it was written in. Slavery is not glossed over or whitewashed or let's pretend it doesn't happen in Scripture, but it is also never glorified. It is very clearly condemned because the issue of Scripture is the freedom of everybody. And if you take it from that perspective and you follow the roots of freedom, it goes all the way through. Even when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that he would come and make the difference. He would change it all. He would uproot that sin and set people free. That's the theme. And so even while it does mention slavery, it never glorifies it. And so the excuse of saying that now suddenly this passage is no longer for today, no, that's not what happens. We understand that there is something here for us, even though we don't necessarily have slavery in the Western culture. The seeds, as I mentioned, of emancipation are scattered throughout the Scripture. It is a big deal that sin is conquered and people are set free. Well, let's talk a little bit about what we're up against here. So Paul, during his life and ministry, lived in a society in which one-third of the entire Roman Empire were slaves. One-third. They estimate at some points there would have been around 70 million slaves, twice the population of Canada, all as slaves. It was essential to the running of their society. Slaves had very few rights. They were treated as less than human in most cases. The master was legally granted absolute and total domination over the slave. Some were killed, although it happened more rare, according to what research I could find. It happened more rarely than you think, since having a slave was expensive. It cost you something. It was an economic benefit to have a slave. So very few times they would kill them, but they would also hold out their freedom, which every slave craved, and then every so often just move the goalposts. They would promise them freedom, but then as life went on, oh, we got to move the goalpost. And they never quite got it, which I suppose in some ways killed them, maybe not physically, but emotionally and mentally for sure. It was a huge system. The whole economy and the well-being of the empire rested on the fact that there were definitely societies caste, one slave, one master. There was no way to change. There were no advocacy groups saying, you know, we're trying to set the captives free. There was nobody like that. Paul, in this passage, is not trying to be a social justice warrior. He is not trying to condemn slavery. What he is doing is he's elevating what happens to someone when they come to Christ, that the whole world changes from within. He wasn't looking to change the Roman laws, but obviously from his teachings, eventually people later on decided that his teachings did, in fact, embrace freedom from slavery. In fact, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, if you became a Christian when you were a slave, he says, don't let that trouble you, but if you can gain your freedom, go for it. So he was very much in favor of, yeah, get your freedom. You bet. Paul had a love relationship with a slave, a brother, a son, he called him. He's my son. It's a funny story of a slave who ran away from a Christian master, and his name was Onesimus. And So actually, the book of Philemon in the New Testament is all about this runaway slave who runs away to Rome only to meet Paul, becomes a Christian, and becomes really important to Paul. And then Paul says, actually, you know, I probably shouldn't be doing this. I should probably send you back. Even though Onesimus had stolen from his master. I thought, I think I should probably send him back. Out of honor and loyalty to my friend Philemon, I should send you back. So he sends him back. But he uses these words. He said, I want you to take him back like you would take me back, even though he's your slave. Turning the world upside down is what the gospel really does. There's another parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 that is virtually the same. It's virtually the same. He says this in Colossians chapter 3. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Not only while they're watching in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters. Since you know that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward, as you serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong they have done, and there is no partiality, there's no favoritism. And then he says to the masters, treat your slave justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, God is watching how you treat your slaves. Very similar to what we just read from Ephesians. Because slavery is no longer really a part of our free world or our modern society, our Western society, and our systems, most commentaries see this passage as a template for what we would call employee and employer relationships. And I believe that there's actually some helpful stuff that you can get from understanding that this is a teaching that we could say, yeah, you know, we should be good workers and we should be good bosses. I think it's there. I don't think we should run from that. But unfortunately, I think if that's all you think about this passage, you miss the main point. Okay? So let's see if we can get to it here. So if we were to say, all right, let's think of this now in our cultural setting. We don't have slaves and masters, but we do have employers and employees. So if we were to say, okay, how should we do this? Well, a work ethic in Christian theology is a very important part of our faith. Workers are to be good workers, faithful workers, loyal workers, working hard even when the boss isn't watching. That's a Christian characteristic. It's a Christian ethic. And bosses are the same. Bosses are to say, you know, the same thing here, that they should treat their workers well and fairly and justly and to pay them well for the work that they do. Because you got to know, without your workers, you wouldn't have the work, you wouldn't have the business that you do have. So it's kind of reciprocal that way, right? It's good to be a good worker because that makes for a good business. But it's also to be a good boss, to treat your workers well, because that is an incentive for your workers. And you can see how the treatment of slaves and masters could be taken that way. Can you see that? Can you see how that could, you know, you can take that, and work is sacred, work is important, work was given to us from the Garden of Eden when God created man, he set them to work in the garden. So work is sacred, and it is important. And we are to work as unto the Lord, the same thing. Whatever we do, whether it's work or whether it's being retired, it's the same principle. You do whatever you're doing to the glory of God. That's how we are to manage life. That's how we are to do this. And you can pick up on the overtones. So you could say, workers, work as though you're obeying Christ, not just your employer, because they pay you. So you could put those words in there. And it wouldn't wander too far from that scripture. And the same for the employer is that treat them well, treat them fairly. You can see that it's there in the same way, Paul says. So treat them well. Why? Because you should, or because you want to be a popular boss? No. You do that because you know that they have a master, and so do you. Each of us has a master that we will have to give an account to. That's why he's saying it this way. So you can see how treating workers respectfully is an important trait for any Christian employer. This is essential ethic. It's a part of who we are. It's what the Scripture commands us to be, not just in this passage, but in elsewhere as well, that we should be like this. So out in the community at large, we should have a reputation. And what should that reputation be? You can trust that guy. You can really depend on her. That should be our reputation. That boss is the best boss I've ever had because he treats me well. She treats me well. That should be the reputation of the Christian employer. It doesn't matter where that is in any setting. So we can definitely say that comes from this passage of Scripture. However, like I said before, if that's what you try to only gain from this passage, you miss a very, very deep and important message. Because I want you to go back and I want you to feel the tension between the master and the slave sitting beside each other at church. Can you feel that tension? The master can no longer treat the slave as a slave. And the slave can no longer resist the master and try to get away with stuff as much as he can. No, because they sit together in the service, because they come to the assembly, there's no favoritism shown. Everybody's equal. Everybody is treated well with esteem. Because not only is that important, it is a theological truth that God has created the slave to be an image bearer as much as he created the master to be an image bearer of the Creator. Both together. And what Jesus does is he sets us free to be able to have that relationship. That's why I say this is like a time bomb. This is an explosive passage of Scripture. Since Cain killed Abel, men and women have sought to control and have power over others. The breakdown in every relationship can be attributed to the obvious presence of sin as it's displayed as control or power or threats. Did you hear that? Masters, do not threaten your slaves, he said. Why? Because if you threaten, you are trying to take control. In fact, I have seen this happen so much in marriage counseling sessions. Where if, you know, the person says, well, if she would just admit what she did, then we could have a good relationship. In other words, I am threatening you that if you don't cough up what I want you to, this is over. That's a threat. And it's beautifully cloaked. It's a threat. You are not over anyone. You are in Christ, equal to everyone. So in your Christian marriage, you do not treat each other than how Christ would want you to treat each other. There is no favoritism. There's no partiality. There's no distinctions. This is so powerful. When we start to realize that the breakdown and the sin that wants to work its way in usually comes in the front door or even the side door or even the back door, of control, looking to control, looking to have power over. And that's what destroys not only marriages, but any relationship. If you want a healthy relationship, you cannot treat each other that way. It will be lopsided and unhealthy for sure, and it probably won't last. This is what Jesus is on about. There's a great story, very well known. It's known as the Good Samaritan. Probably everybody here knows that story. Hey, the Good Samaritan? Well, the Good Samaritan happened because a Jewish lawyer came to Jesus one day with a very prickly question. He came in, he said, listen, how can I be saved? And so Jesus responded with a typical question, well, what do you read? Well, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that should be enough. And Jesus says, yep, if you do that, you got it. You sorted it. But then to justify himself before the crowd, the lawyer says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And that, my friends, is a terrible question. Why is it a terrible question? Why is it a terrible question? Who is my neighbor leaves the crack in the door open for somebody who might not qualify to be my neighbor, or deserve to be my neighbor, or to be treated as my neighbor. It leaves the door open a crack. And so Jesus, he tells a powerful story. To a Jewish lawyer, he tells a story of this good Samaritan, and they hated each other. Good Jews and good Samaritans hated one another, and they clashed over everything. And so Jesus decides to show this lawyer, well, what does it mean to have a good neighbor, to be a good neighbor? And so he tells a story of a Samaritan who helps the guy who was hurt and takes care of him. And at the end of the story, he says to the lawyer, so, in the story, who was the one who was a good neighbor? And the Jewish lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say, the Samaritan. He says instead, well, the one who did the good deed. You see, Jesus knew what's in the human heart. The human heart, if given just a slender of a crack to make an excuse for treating someone other than a neighborly way, you'll do it. You'll make a distinction. That's our sinful nature. We will make these distinctions regularly. And so Jesus brilliantly turned the question on its head and said to the lawyer, so who are you a neighbor to? That's more the question. Because now it's about how I treat everyone. Huh. Way to go, Jesus. Brilliant. I think Paul reflects this later on in statements about favoritism. So does James, actually. I want to read these to you. If you want to follow along, you can. In Galatians chapter 5, listen to what he says about freedom. So in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13, Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13, okay? Here's what I think happens if you decide to leave the door open a crack to choose who gets to be your neighbor or not. Here's what happens. It creates a dog-eat-dog mentality. Listen to what happens. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. You see, the opposite of not following the command of Christ is dog eat dog. Who's the one on the top of the totem pole? Who's the one that gets to the top of the bat first? Hey? That's what happens in our flesh and in our sin. That's how we treat people. We see people sociologically, too. We look at them and think, oh, well, look at all the tats on that guy. Oh, my goodness, that's terrible. And we put them in a place inside our mind. Or we come along and we see someone who's dirty and maybe smells a bit, and we kind of go, oh, there's a loser. And we walk away. That's how quickly that can happen. That's how quickly we defy the freedom-giving life of Christ within us. Because our flesh wants to promote ourselves above others, above anybody. That's what we want to do. So if we keep living like that, look out. We'll be devoured. We're devoured. We'll be devoured by the people we're trying to devour. That's how it goes. Well, James doesn't treat this any more lightly. In fact, I would say James even hits harder. Listen to what he says in James chapter 2. If you want to follow along, James chapter 2. All right? So he's talking to the church, and he gives this little illustration. He says, listen, folks, if somebody comes into church and they're covered in rings and a beautiful beautiful coat, and they drive in a nice Tesla. Wow, all the cultural points that go with it. Hey, well, come on in and have the best chair. And then somebody comes in off the street. They're a bit smelly, quite dirty. We say, listen, why don't you just sit in the foyer? You're welcome here, of course, but would you please just sit back there a little ways? That's what was happening in the early church. And James, he was a dog with a bone. He was not going to let that set. And so he says, if you do this in chapter 2, verse 4, you have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Oh, whoa. If you treat people as though you're above them or differently, showing distinctions, you are evil with evil thoughts. Whoa. There is no wiggle room there. Would you agree? Because he goes on. He doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say, you do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Oh my goodness. There is no room in the church for showing distinctions. We don't have the balcony people versus the right-hand side of the sanctuary people, versus the left-hand side, versus the middle. Everybody's against the middle. Oh, and against that balcony too. We don't have that. We don't have distinctions. The master and the slave can sit in the same row and worship the same God together because Christ has made them one. They are united in him. You see, if you just treat this passage as employer, employee, you still get a good, you know, good teaching from it, but not nearly as deep as what goes on inside the human heart. We are desperately wicked. Anytime somebody tells you to trust your heart, you laugh at them because they are telling you to trust a desperately wicked organ inside of ourselves. It says in the scripture, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Your heart will lie to you. The scriptures will set your heart free through Jesus Christ. You see, that is how this is to work. This is how we are to treat each other. We are to fulfill the law. Even James says it's the royal law. I like that. He throws a little pizzazz to it. It's the royal law to treat others well. The master-slave relationship is perhaps the most obvious form of this not happening in the world around us. The master dominates the slave, full stop. And it has nothing to do with what Jesus was trying to teach about the golden rule. You know that rule, right? How does it go? To treat others as you would want to be treated. Now that is right down to the bare nubs. How do you treat people? How do you treat them? How do you treat your spouse? How do you treat your children? It was the verses just before this. Mom, dad, fathers, how do you treat your kids? Do you realize that they are created in the image of God? Husbands, how do you treat your wives? Wives, how do you treat your husbands? It's all together. Masters, how do you treat your slaves? Slaves, how do you treat your masters? It's because the unity that comes to us in Christ. Paul is clear. He says earlier in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus had destroyed all barriers when he came and died and rose again. He destroyed everything that keeps us apart and builds a bridge to keep us together through his sacrifice of love. That's what it is. And that's how we are to travel through life. He breaks down the hostility. I like that. So that we can have relationships that are good to each other because they are sacred. Work is sacred, absolutely. But relationships are more than sacred. They are how we treat each other is how God sees us. We are to treat each other as he treats us. Hallelujah. Not as our sins deserve. Amen. But instead through Jesus He treats us as royal priests, as sons of the living God, as part of his family. The gospel levels the playing field. In Galatians chapter 3, it goes on to say that there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There is no male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean there's no males and females. Of course there are. But in terms of how we treat each other, in Christ, we are all one. There are no distinctions that way. The church is to be literally the only hope for the entire world to see how it can be done. It is not politics. If you push hard from politics and you try, you know what you're doing? You're eventually trying to control people. That's what's happening. And that does not work. That turns into what? Dog eats dog. Whoever gets to the top of the totem pole first has the control. And in our system of government, that could mean that in 4 or 8 years or whatever, that'll change. So all the nasty stuff that you do in politics, it'll come back. Just you wait. You see, the church is not like that. It is not political. It is meant to be a place where we come together in Christ and love each other. And Jesus even said, the world will know that he is real, that you are my disciples by the love that you show each other. No partiality, no distinctions, no favoritism, because God does not do that. Jesus was on to this in his revolutionary comment one day. He went to synagogue. And while he was there, he was handed the scroll and he read from Isaiah chapter 40, I think it is. Anyway, the quote comes from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the living God is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and to release, set the captive free. That's what he's come for. And then he sat down and he said to everybody in that synagogue, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What? This is the railroad tracks. This is what we're to run on. This is the masterful display of who Jesus is in the center of our relationships. That we are to bring freedom and release and healing to all relationships. Beginning with ourselves before God, moving to our spouses, moving to our families, moving to our neighborhood. It's just supposed to be cyclical. We are to bring healing and wholeness and recovery and release and freedom in Jesus' name. There is no favoritism at all. So, as we move forward with this, I want to close with Jesus' own words again. In Matthew 25, he told a parable. It's called a judgment parable, where he gathers the nations before him and divides them between the goats and the sheep. The goats, of course, are symbolic of those who don't follow God, and the sheep are those who do. And so he goes through this list of things, these things that happened during their lifetime. And he says to them, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came and looked after me. And the people said, Lord, we didn't see you in any of those scenarios. What are you talking about? And then the famous words of Jesus, when you do these to the very least of these my brothers and sisters, you do it to me. You do it to me, said King Jesus. You see, that needs to be the guiding light of the relationships that we have. It's so important that we learn to treat others how Jesus treated us. In sacrificial love, in respect, offering hope, and healing and encouragement with our words, not trying to draw distinctions and showing favoritism or partiality. None of that. because that is not the kingdom of God. And it has no place in the church, anywhere, anytime. In fact, Jesus even said to the leaders of the church, how should you view yourself? How should a leader in the church view themselves? Do you know? Do you remember? What does it say? If you want to be a leader, you show yourself to be a servant.